invite you to open up your Bibles this morning to Acts, the 13th chapter. We're going to read a scene there beginning in verse 44 and going down through verse 48. Acts chapter 13. There the Bible says, "On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.' Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Paul and Barnabas are in the city of Antioch, Pisidia. This is different from Antioch, where we typically think this is Antioch, Pisidia. And they had come there and they had begun preaching the gospel. They had preached Jesus crucified and resurrected to the Gentiles within the synagogue, as they often went to the synagogue. They showed up at the synagogue and they preached. And many Jews, the Bible says, believed on that occasion and were happy to hear the things which they taught. As they were leaving the synagogue that day, several Gentiles came up and asked that the same message would be preached to a Gentile audience the next Sabbath. And so Paul, with a captive audience, agreed, and he went and stood before the Gentile audience the following Sabbath. On this occasion, the Bible says that the Jews in that area became envious, or they became jealous. It wasn't that they had initially rejected the gospel for the gospel's sake. It was the fact that Gentiles were now being taught the gospel and being asked to enter into the kingdom. And because of jealousy, they began to blaspheme and to contradict everything that Paul and Barnabas were teaching. There are several things that I want you to take note of. Number one, the Bible says, "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold." Whenever the word of God, the gospel of Christ, was opposed, Paul and Barnabas grew bold. And they stood up and they spoke out against the false teaching which was happening that day. That's a lesson that church leaders should learn, that when error is taught publicly or privately, it's the responsibility of faithful Christians to stand up and act boldly and to speak out against error which is taught. If people will not repent of their error, they are to be rejected. And as the disciples did when they left this town, they shook off the dust from their feet. That was a symbol to show the gospel was no longer going to be given to the Jews who had rejected the gospel that had come their way. Number two, to reject the gospel message is to reject eternal life and to bring judgment upon oneself. Salvation has always come through a message. It does not come through a direct operation of the Holy Spirit. It came through the preachers of the gospel preaching the gospel message, and people had a choice to receive or to reject the message. On this occasion, at first, the Jews received it and they were glad, but later they chose to reject it because Gentiles, too, were being given the gospel. To disobey is the same as to disbelieve, according to this passage. Those who disobeyed or did not receive the gospel were said to be disbelievers or unbelievers. And again, to reject the message is to reject eternal life. We've all been given a choice whether we want to obey the gospel, whether we want to continue in the gospel. And if we choose to reject the gospel of Christ, every part of it, then we too shall face elimination from eternal life on the final day. But number three, because the Jews rejected the message, now the message was to turn primarily to the Gentiles. At this point, he had said that we at first spoke it to the Jews, which is true in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." The gospel message first began to be proclaimed to the Jews, who should have been the most prepared and receptive. But after it had worn out its welcome amongst the Jews, it transferred and turned primarily to the Gentiles. One of the things that Paul is teaching here by turning to the Gentiles is he's giving a very strong warning to the Israelites that the time is running out for you to receive the gospel. And if you continue to reject it, time will be up completely. And whenever time did run out and the city of Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, Israel had no one to blame but themselves. But number four, as proof that God wanted Paul and Barnabas to preach to the Gentiles, Paul gave a quotation from the Old Testament. He says, "God commanded us, saying," he says, "I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Now, Paul quoting this passage kind of gave him the title that we often refer to him as the preacher to the Gentiles. And that's true. Paul was the preacher to the Gentiles. He was the one that took the message primarily to the Gentile audience. But I think we fail to understand in this quotation some of the awesome power of God in his foreknowledge and his preparation for the gospel amongst the Gentiles. And so that's what we want to talk about this morning. Whenever you see an Old Testament passage quoted in the New Testament, the first thing you need to do is pause and go back to the Old Testament passage and understand what's being taught there. Maybe only one verse is quoted, as in this occasion. This single verse comes from Isaiah chapter 49 and a section that spans 13 verses. I think sometimes we fail to appreciate the full weight of Paul's statement here in Acts chapter 13 because we have not considered the context from which the message originated. So we want to take some time this morning and talk about God's plan for the gospel, the light to dawn amongst the Gentile world. But before we do so, we have an awesome privilege to go to God in a word of prayer. We need to continue to pray for Sister Glenda DeGoff, Sister Martha Trevino, and also Brother Glenn Wilkes. Brother Glenn has an infection. They're trying to figure out exactly what it is, but we need to keep Brother Glenn in prayer at this time too. So this time, let's humble ourselves as our brother directs our thoughts. I'd encourage you, if you have a Bible, take a pew Bible and open up to Isaiah, the 49th chapter. We're going to be spending the majority of our time within this chapter. Isaiah chapter 49 introduces a new section within the book of Isaiah. It begins chapter 49 and goes all the way through chapter 57. Israel is seen as being in a desperate situation. They are being oppressed. The destruction of their nation is shortly to come about, and they are in need of a Savior. And they're crying out to God and asking that a Savior would be sent to them. And so in partial answer to their pleas, God promises to send the servant. Now within 49 through 57, there are three messianic prophecies that are given. The greatest one that we recognize most frequently begins in chapter 52, verse 13, and goes all the way through chapter 53, what we call the suffering servant or the sin-bearing servant. Now, I don't want to take away from or negate any of the grandeur of that passage. It's an incredible passage of Scripture. But it's one of three within this section. I think a lot of times we forget about the previous two. There's one here in chapter 49 that we're going to look at. There's also one in the very next chapter, chapter 50, beginning in verse 4 and going down through verse 9. I'd encourage you to go back and to look at that. Maybe we'll discuss that passage in the future. But before we can look at how the servant is going to bear the sins of the world in chapter 53, we need to take a look at what the mission of the work of the servant was in general in his coming to the earth. Now, when you look at Isaiah chapter 49, it's really divided into two halves, if you will. The first half begins in verse 1 and goes through verse 6, and it's talking about the task or the mission of the servant. And then the second half begins in verse 7 and goes down through verse 13, where it speaks of the triumph of the servant in completing his mission. Within this brief prophecy, you have essentially the life of Christ in a nutshell. God knew what was going to happen before he sent the Son, and he is looking into the future, as it were, and he's pulling back the curtains, and he's showing what the servant came to do and how he accomplished his task. Now, I want you to remember that this is about 700 years prior to the sending of the servant. Now, the servant is what we would refer to as the Christ, which is a Greek term for the Messiah. The Messiah was the servant who came to bring salvation to not only Israel, but to all of mankind. I want to say just a couple words before we dive into the text. This is a powerful passage in refuting dispensational premillennialism. Dispensational premillennialism is held by a lot of our religious neighbors. And they have three basic tenets. Number one, they teach that Christ failed in his mission. He came to the earth and he was meant to draw Israel back into God and to establish them as a physical, powerful nation once again. But he failed in that mission. As a result of his failure, he had to scramble around and he had to provide the plan of the church kind of on the fly. And the church was never foreseen in the Old Testament. It was just created by Christ during the midst of his failure, and it was established as a stopgap until one day Christ can come back and do what he meant to do the first time. Since the church was an afterthought, One of the major tenets is that the church was never pictured within the Old Testament. Now, all three of those concepts that are vital to the doctrine of premillennialism, the idea that Christ failed his mission, that as a result of the failure, he established the church, and that the church was never talked about in the Old Testament, all three of those are combated here in Isaiah chapter 49. That makes this a very powerful passage when we speak about the topic of dispensational premillennialism. We'll take some time at this moment, and let's read together from Isaiah chapter 49. We'll read the first 13 verses there, and we'll go back and make some comments. Beginning verse 1. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you people from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed along the roads, and their pastures shall be on all the desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For he who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the springs of water he will guide them. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people, and will have mercy on his afflicted. Here Isaiah begins to speak in verse 1 of the mission of the servant, the Messiah, who God was going to send to redeem Israel. He begins by saying, listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you people from afar. From the very outset of this prophecy, Jesus is wanting to depict that his mission was to all the world, to the Gentile world, to those who were not just Israelites, but to those who were afar off. It's not coincidental that we find in the Gospels that men from the east, the Gentiles, would recognize the Savior whenever he was born in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. They arrived and they were anticipating the arrival of the Messiah because it had been predicted. Now, I want to make this point as we go along. There's going to be quite a bit said here about the Gentiles. Revelation was given to the Israelites, though within some of that revelation, it spoke of the Gentiles. What happens when the light dawns amongst the Gentiles is that Scripture starts being given directly to the Gentiles and not just them receiving it as a byproduct of what's given to the Jews. And that's what Jesus is recognizing here. He's saying, look, throughout all the corners of the world, even from the little coastlands, the day has come, it has arrived, and he wants them to listen up as he is about to speak words of encouragement to them. He goes on and says, the Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. When Jesus came in his mission, he didn't take authority upon himself that God had not given him. From the very moment where he was conceived by the Holy Spirit in his mother Mary, through the virgin birth that was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7, from that very moment, God had a plan for him. And God was working out the fulfillment of salvation, not only to the Jews, but to the entire world. You got to go back sometime. We need to spend some time talking about Isaiah chapter 7 in the future, because that's considered one of the most controversial passages in the entire Bible. But in Matthew chapter 1, the Bible says that, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and she shall bear a child, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, for he shall be God with us." Isaiah was looking forward to the arrival of the servant, and God's saying, look, it isn't going to be just any servant. This is going to be God himself, the Son incarnate, dwelling amongst mankind. It was that way from the very beginning, the very special process of the virgin birth that had already been taught in chapter 7 is reiterated here in chapter 49. He goes on, "And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword, and the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft, and his quiver he has hidden me." The servant is depicted as both a sharp sword and a shaft, or what we call an arrow. I want you to notice that both the shaft and the sword are hidden. The sword is hidden in the hand of God, and the shaft, the arrow, is still within the quiver. This is depicting two things, really. Israel is suffering, and they're viewing God as unable to help them. And what God's saying is, it's not that I'm unable to help you, it's that I have other plans at the moment. I have a sword, and it is in my hand. I have a carefully crafted arrow that is in my quiver. And I am prepared to do battle. I am prepared to wage war and gain the victory. But it's going to be on my terms at my moment. And it's going to be a different warfare than what you have envisioned. With his words, the Messiah would come and he would wage warfare. This is indicating that the mission of the Messiah was not going to be a physical battle. He was never intending to restore Israel to its physical status amongst the nations that surround him. He is coming to wage spiritual warfare. And with the sword of his mouth, his tongue, he would pierce men's souls, and he would cut them to pieces. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." When the fullness of time had come, in other words, God had been waiting for the perfect moment, and he kept many things hidden and not fully revealed until it was time to break loose and to begin the battle for the souls of mankind. This is the vision that Isaiah had. Again, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "For the word of the Lord of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." Christ came as the warrior that God had predicted. And it was through his word, through his teachings, that he would slay the wicked, the master of the world, the devil himself. I think also in reference to the sword being coming from the mouth of Christ, Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, where Matthew said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Whenever Jesus arrives as the servant, he is not coming to bring peace in the moment. He is coming with the sword in his mouth, and he is going to divide the nations. Even families will be divided upon the teachings of what Jesus brought. He goes on, Isaiah goes on, and he said to me, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Here is God the Father honoring God the Son during the incarnation. There were two occasions in the Gospels where God himself audibly spoke and gave honor to the Son. First in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17 at the baptism where we spoke recently, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Before we ever get to that baptismal scene, 700 years prior, God's saying, "I'm going to send my servant, the Son, and I'm going to be pleased with the work that he accomplishes." God had a plan, and he knew the Son was going to carry it out. And though people may not recognize in fullness the plan and the grandeur that was due the Son, God wants to give him glory and honor. When the Son arrives and is baptized and begins his mission to the world to bring about salvation, God honors him again audibly. Before Jesus is to go to the cross and things are looking very desperate in Matthew chapter 17, he is transfigured on the mountain. The Bible says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Jesus has begun to speak. He's been speaking for about 2.5 years now, the words of the Savior. And what's happening? It's causing division amongst Israel. People are beginning to hate him. He is being forsaken by many of his own disciples. Why? Because he was doing the mission of the Father. And God wants to give him glory and honor for having done it to its fullness. But I want you to also notice in this passage where he says, "And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." God is personifying Jesus as Israel.
Jesus is going to be representative of Israel. And this is not physical Israel here. This is spiritual Israel being referenced. This is the new Israel. This is the church. And Christ is the head of the church, which is the new Israel. That's why when we get over to Matthew chapter 4 and you see Jesus tempted in the wilderness, what's he doing? He's personifying Israel and the temptations that he went through. Just as Israel had gone through temptations in the wilderness, he goes through the same ones in the temptation to gain the victory, to lead the Exodus, to bring about the new Israel of God. He is the head of the new Israel. This is an important point that we'll come back to, but file that away right now for the moment. He goes on and says, "Then I said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain." Despite the approval of the Father, and the Father being well pleased with the work that Jesus is doing, Jesus is going to face great discouragement in life. Why is that? Because his tongue was a sword, and because it would divide people. In John chapter 6, after Jesus gives the bread of life teaching, after having performed the miracle where he fed 5,000, the Bible says many of his disciples went back, no longer to walk with him. Jesus' own family members resisted him. At the end of his life, he's hanging on a tree, rejected by every man. All of his disciples, none of them stood with him. Nobody is standing by Christ on the final moment. And even in the passages such as Psalm chapter 22, it would appear that God has turned his back in the moment. Jesus feels utterly alone. And he is predicting that this is how it's going to be 700 years before it ever happens. And here's the point that I want you to get from this. Our neighbors say that Jesus expected to restore physical Israel, and he was defeated, and thus he had to establish a church. That's not how it was at all. God knew from the very get-go that when Jesus came to wage his spiritual warfare, he's going to be rejected by people, and it's going to be a very discouraging moment. But this is not defeat. And listen to the words of Jesus following this. He admits his discouragement, but he says, "Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God." God is with me. God will make sure that the labors which I have toiled in are not in vain. I'm not defeated. This is simply the will of God. This is the plan of God, how it was all supposed to go down. And I have confidence in my God that he will do what he has planned to do with the work that I have given him. Isaiah continues, "And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." In verse 1, the servant was called from the womb. God had a plan for him. But in verse 5 here, the servant is equipped from the womb. God gave the Savior everything that he needed to accomplish the calling for which he was called. Jesus was successful in bringing a remnant of faithful Israel back to God. His mission would begin with Israel, but it would also be expanded to include all the nations of the entire world. We now see the mission being expanded. He's gone first to Israel, but now it's going to be expanded into the whole world. Verse 6. And then he says, "Is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore and preserve the ones of Israel? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." I want to make a couple points from this passage here. Number one, premillennialism views Christ's mission as predominantly a Jewish one. He came to establish the Jews. He failed. And so one day he's going to come back and he's going to do it again. And so the emphasis is never really on the Gentiles. It's not on the church. It's on Jews. And Jews have always been God's special privileged people. And he never gave them all the land that he had promised to give them. That's what they would say. We'll talk about that in just a moment. And so he is going to bless them indeed. And it's all about the Jews. But here, God's saying it would be too small a thing to just send him to Jews. No, he's going to make the mission to the entire earth and include all of the Gentile nations within the kingdom of heaven. Number two, the servant as a light to the Gentiles
is echoing a previous prophecy from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, a passage that was quoted and applied to Christ by Matthew in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. I want you to read those with me. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. There the Bible says, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned.'" When Jesus begins his ministry, he goes to the furthest corner of Israel. He's going to preach first to the Jews, but he wants his light to fade over and to shine over into the Gentile world so that they could hear about him. And he begins fulfilling the prophecy from both Isaiah 9 and here in chapter 49 of shedding light upon the Gentile world. He wants to emphasize that at the very beginning of the preaching of the gospel, the beginning of his public ministry. But number three here also, though Jesus began the process of giving the light to the Gentiles, the light would not fully shine upon them until after he was dead and resurrected. In fact, a couple years later. The Bible says in Acts chapter 13, where we read in our introduction, verse 47, "So the Lord commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Paul and Barnabas are now amongst the Gentiles, and they're saying, "We're going to take the light to the Gentiles." And they apply this prophecy from Isaiah 49, which is actually about the Savior. So how could Paul look at this passage in Isaiah 49 and say, this is what God was commanding? He was thinking about me. And he was thinking about Barnabas when he said this about the Savior. How is that possible? Is that not a broken prophecy? Well, the answer is found in verse 3 where we read earlier, where Jesus is depicted as the representative of the new Israel. Christ is coming, and he is Israel. He is the church. So what the church does, the body, it's attributed to the head. And what the head does is attributed to the church. You cannot separate the head from the body. And so when Paul and Barnabas, preachers of the gospel, members of the church, they go out and they start giving the light to the Gentiles, that is Christ giving light to the Gentiles. And it is a proper fulfillment of the prophecy here in Isaiah chapter 49. It's crucial, and so many people miss the teachings of Paul in passages like Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and verse 23, where Christ is the head of the church and the church is his body. And because of that, they miss passages such as this in Isaiah 49, where the church was being depicted and carrying the gospel forward to the entire world. The tenor of the passage now shifts and goes into the second half, where it is a triumphant servant that is envisioned. Up to this point, he's given a mission. He's going to go to the Jews. Many of the Jews are going to reject him. He's going to feel defeated, but the Lord is going to back his play. He is going to establish his work. And he's not only going to give it to the Jews, but he's also going to give it to the Gentiles. Now, how is this going to play out? What's the victory going to look like? That's what we get to see next. The Bible says, "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One." In this passage, God himself recognizes Jesus as the Redeemer of the church. Christ is the Holy One of the church. May we never forget that. That he is the head of the church and he is the Redeemer. Think about two passages we've studied recently in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. "The virgin shall be with child, she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, for he will be God with us." God with who? God with his people. God with the church. We know that's what the passage means because we go to the very last chapter of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Christ still abides with his church, the representative head with his people. He is the Redeemer of spiritual Israel, the new Israel, the church. And he is the Holy One who sits upon the throne. He continues there. "To him who man despises, to him who the nations abhor, to the servant of rulers." In the previous verse, both God and the church pay honor to the servant.
Yet in this verse, physical Israel is dishonoring towards him. Mankind would reject him. He was not the Savior. He was not the servant that they wanted. Not only mankind in general, the nation of Israel would reject him as a whole. Also, it says he would be the servant of rulers. Here's God incarnate coming down earth to men who hate him, to a nation that hates him, and to be the servant of mankind and of rulers. This reminds us of the prophecy that will come in chapter 53, verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And all the grander and the glorious thing that was Christ, and appearing to the world, establishing his church, man looked upon him with great disgust and abhorrence and rejected him completely. Yet the Bible goes on now and says, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. What has happened in the previous verse is now reversed. Christ was to be abhorred, but then the king shall see and arise. The royalty that has rejected him, they will bow the knee to him. Princes also shall worship. Everyone would recognize the glory and the grandeur that was Christ. I think about this in two senses. Men like Herod and Pilate and King Agrippa and even Caesar, before whom Paul would stand and give an account, they would recognize the greatness of the King of kings and Lord of lords. But also think about Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, where the Bible says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When Christ comes back, every knee is going to bow in reverence and honor to the Son. Every tongue is going to confess how glorious and awesome he is. And that's going to be the ultimate vindication of God. There are some who in this life can recognize it and will bow the knee and will confess the name, but there are many who reject it. But on that day, nobody will stand in rejection of the Messiah. He will be recognized as Lord and King of all. Isaiah continues. He says, thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have answered you. In the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people. If you underline your Bible, you ought to underline the words answered and helped here in this verse, verse 8. These are what are referred to as prophetic perfect verbs. In other words, they're spoken of, though they are future events, they're spoken of as past events because it is so sure that it's going to be accomplished. God will have answered Jesus. He has already answered Jesus 700 years before Jesus needed the answer. He has helped Jesus 700 years before time. It is such a sure thing that this is going to occur. He has heard him and he has helped him. How has he heard him? And how has he helped him? Look over at Psalm chapter 22. Another great messianic prophecy. In verse 1 and verse 2, the Bible says, this is the Savior speaking, crying out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. Jesus pictures God as not hearing. But God did hear, and he would help. He would answer. You go down to verse 21. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. There it is. God has answered. It's such a sure thing. It has happened even centuries in advance. I will declare your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. God did hear and God did answer. And Isaiah is reaffirming the fact that even in the midst of what looks like great oppression and discouragement, God heard and God did answer. The outcome is already sealed. I want you to also notice in this passage from Isaiah, look at verse 8 there, he says, "In an acceptable time I have answered you." So it's going to be on God's terms, at God's timing. "And in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people." Now this pictures Jesus himself as being the embodiment of the covenant. He is going to come to his people. He's going to be the head of the church, new spiritual Israel. And he himself is going to be the covenant to the people. Now that is a powerful and an important verse in Scripture. Another prophecy you see in the Old Testament concerning the covenant is in Jeremiah chapter 31. If you underline your Bible, you ought to underline Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33. This is a very important passage for us. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which you broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God is going to give new Israel, the church, a covenant, and he himself would write it upon their hearts and upon their minds. He would do this through the church, but he would also do this directly through the Son. Jesus was the embodiment of the new covenant, and he himself would be the one who would begin teaching it and writing it upon the hearts of his disciples. Now, why is all that so important? Because over three-fourths of the religious world, maybe even more than that, even sometimes some of our own brethren, believe that when Jesus came to earth, he was clarifying what the Old Testament law actually taught. He was just reteaching Moses. He was the reformer of Moses. Isaiah is saying, not so. Christ is the embodiment of the new covenant. He is the new covenant. And so when we get to the Gospel of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount, as we go throughout all the gospel teaching, Jesus is the new covenant giver. He is the embodiment. And it is God himself on earth writing his law in the hearts of mankind. What a powerful scene from Isaiah 49. What was the purpose of this covenant according to Isaiah here in Isaiah 49? Look at the very next verse. "To restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages, that you may say to the prisoners, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves." Here's the purpose of it. To restore the earth, to inherit the desolate heritages, tell the prisoners, go forth, those in darkness, show yourself. There's four things there. What you're seeing happen here is what's called prophetic parallelism. Prophetic parallelism is where there is a statement made, and then there's a second statement made that interprets the first one. This is Scripture interpreting itself. Okay? What's it mean to restore the earth? Or another translation, I believe better for us, would be to establish the land. What's it mean that God is going to establish the land? Well, he answers that in the next line. To cause to inherit desolate heritages. Now, what's that mean? Look at Matthew chapter 5. And the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus speaking, the embodiment of the covenant. What's he say there? In verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," or "they shall inherit the land." What's he doing? He's saying, if you want to be part of the kingdom of God, here's a characteristic that is mandatory of citizens of the kingdom. And if you will take these things upon you, God will give you the land that he's promised. He will restore the heritage, the inheritance for God's people is the land of heaven. And the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David, to all the forefathers of the people of God came through Christ and were spiritual endowments. In the second half of that verse, verse 9, he says, "Say to the prisoners, go forth." Well, what's that mean? Well, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. People are going to be locked up in the bondage of sin, in a world of darkness. How are they freed from the prison, from the bondage of sin? By stepping into the light of God's Word. Christ came to free souls and to take His people back from the devil, to give them the blessings, the heritage that God had provided them. He does that through the preaching of the gospel. What an awesome day to live in a time where the battle has been waged, where salvation has arrived, where souls can be freed through the acceptance of the gospel of Christ. Now notice, he's saying, if you will accept the light, if you will step into the light, show yourself. People have individual responsibility for obeying the gospel. God does not force anybody into His kingdom. He does not force them to remain there. He does not make prisoners. He frees prisoners. But there is a choice on the individual's part as well. They have to step into the light and receive the gospel message. Again, this is the gospel message being taught, not a direct operation of the Holy Spirit in salvation. Isaiah continues, they, who's the they? That's the church. That's the people of God. That's those prisoners who have stepped into the light and been freed. They shall feed along the roads, and their pasture shall be on all desolate heights. They shall neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. For He who has mercy on them will lead them, even by the springs of water He will guide them. I want you to notice, whenever they're freed from prison, it's not just they have immediately entered the land. No, they have to start walking down the road to the land. There's some journeying, there's still some traveling, and they have to travel along. Now as they travel, the blessed privilege of these freed people is that they're traveling with Christ. And He's providing the provisions for them to sustain their life, to make sure they get to the land. But there is marching and there is walking that they have to do. He's envisioning a shepherd and his flock. And the shepherd leading the flock through a path which is supplying their needs. I think about John, the 6th chapter. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Later on, verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, then also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. What's Jesus teaching? I have brought the salvation, and I am calling my sheep unto me, not just of Israel, but of the whole world, the Gentile nations as well. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will have one flock, that is, I will have one church. And I will lead my church to the land that God has promised them. And nobody is going to destroy my church. Nobody has the power to rip the church out of my hands. He can provide, He can care for the church. If you want to be saved, you have to get inside the church. You have to obey the gospel and follow where the shepherd leads. Unfortunately, there are many goats who are part of the flock that wander away and will not follow but must be driven. And thus many souls are lost, not because of the incompetency of the shepherd, not because he's not able to provide, not because there is not a way, but because people reject the path. Isaiah continues in 49 verse 11. I will make each of my mountains a road, and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these shall come from afar. Look, those from the north and the west, and the east from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted His people and will have mercy on His afflicted. Several months back, I'm not a good judge of time, but several months back, Brother Mike talked to us from Isaiah, the 35th chapter, the highway of holiness. Isaiah is taking that theme from chapter 35, and he's bringing it over, and he's connecting it to all that he's taught about the mission of the Messiah. He's connecting the church with the salvation brought by the servant. Think back on those words, Isaiah 35, verse 8. A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks in the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and singing, sighing shall flee away. The shepherd leads his people and they begin walking down the road. The difficulties, the valleys, the peaks have been leveled out so the people can walk along the way. The provisions have been made. Sin is removed from it. The highway of holiness has to be free from sin. The Lord's people have to conform their life to the image of their heavenly Father. They have to live a holy and purified life. For an immoral person, an unholy person, cannot walk on this highway. There are no ravenous beasts upon this. In other words, the devil cannot slay people walking down the highway if they remain on the highway. What blessings there are on this highway of holiness. And as they walk down the highway, just as in Isaiah 49, verse 13, the people begin singing. And they sing praise to the Father. Jesus said earlier, passage where we read in Psalm chapter 22, I will sing of your praise in the midst of my brethren, in the midst of the assembly. One of the reasons we have singing today is God's people, because salvation's in the church. And we praise our Savior who has brought salvation to us. And the reason one day we sing up in heaven a new song, not only a new song, is because the ultimate victory has been brought and the land is now entered into. What an awesome provision provided by the servant. All of this envisioned hundreds of years before he ever came. This is not the picture of a defeated Messiah. This is the picture of the servant of God doing everything God wanted him to do, and God gaining the victory and having a people called unto him. The church and the Messiah, the servant, walking towards heaven. If you're not a member of the church today, you are not on the highway of holiness. You are not amongst the people that God is providing for. Not because God has rejected you and just decided that he wants you to be lost, but because you have not stepped out of darkness and into light. You're still in bondage because you've chosen to be in bondage. Why? Why not start walking on the highway of holiness towards heaven? Join in the singing of the saints, recognizing our Lord and Savior. If you've never obeyed the gospel, do so. Believe that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. Repent of your sins. That means you're going to have to start living a holy life as you walk down the highway of holiness. Confess his name with your tongue. Do it now. One day you'll have to, whether you like to or not. Why not make it today? For there are joys and blessings that await. And be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Be buried with Christ in baptism. Raised to walk a new creature, walking in the light. If you've obeyed the gospel, but you have not been walking in the light, you need to consider your soul right now. It's one thing to become a Christian, it's another thing to remain a faithful Christian. You have to be in good standing with God and with his people. And if you are not in good standing with the Lord or his people, get your life right today while you still have opportunity. Come as we stand and sing the song selected.